Want us just to bow quietly before the Lord in prayer and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious prospect that lies before us. We thank You for that moment when He that shall come, and will not tarry. What a moment that will be when our Savior we shall see. We thank You, our Father, that one of these days the Lord is coming to the air to take from the world His own. And our Father, we recognize this morning that that has a practical significance for all of us. For Lord, we want to be unashamed before Him that is coming again. We want, like Paul, to go for gold. We want to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. We want to hear the words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, our Father, we pray this morning that as we come to this little Philippian epistle again, that we might know the help and aid of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that You would open up our understanding, and our Father, that You would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and reading please at verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, and reading at verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And as you turn and find the place, I just want to tell you what's happening over the next week or two. Some changes have been made to the bulletin. As Gordon outlined two Sundays ago, Catherine will be going into hospital on Wednesday for what her surgeon has called a complicated eye operation. And after that operation, she'll be coming home for a couple of weeks to what the medical people call posturing. And this means that for 2 weeks, she'll have to keep her face down in a downward position to the ground 24/7, whether sitting, walking, or sleeping. For her vision to be at least partially restored, for it'll never be 100% again, this procedure needs to be maintained. And so I just want to thank the elders for giving me time off during this period of recovery. And I want to say if there are home visits or hospital visits that need to be done during that period, then do please contact the appropriate elder, and I know that the brethren will be very happy to do so. Also, please support the meetings. It's important that you're here to support the work of God in this place, whether I'm here or not. That's irrelevant. I'm very unimportant. So I'll be keeping an eye on sermon audio to see that you're all in your place. As a couple, we're deeply grateful to those who have already helped us in many practical ways. Thank you for your prayers. They're much appreciated. And I'm very happy to help Catherine at this particular time, for without her, from a human perspective, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit this morning. Above all, our thanks to the Lord. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. And we can say with Jehoshaphat, "Neither know what we to do, but our eyes are upon Thee." Philippians chapter 3, please, and the verse 17. I want to talk to you this morning as we come for the 14th time to this little epistle on the subject, "What a day, glorious day that will be." And I trust that this paragraph will cheer your heart. Verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. Just those five verses. But let's keep our eye on our Bibles this morning. In the year 1899, two famous men died in the United States of America. The one was an unbeliever who made a career of debunking the Bible and arguing against Christian doctrines. The other was a Christian believer, Colonel Ingersoll, after whom the famous Ingersoll lectures on immortality at Harvard University are named, was an unbeliever. And he died suddenly, unexpectedly. His death came as a tremendous shock to his family and to his friends. Indeed, his body was kept in his home for several days because his wife could not bear to part with it. And finally, they had to part with it because the body was decaying and the health of the family were at risk. At last, they took the body to a crematorium where the remains were cremated. And the display at the crematorium was so dismal and discouraging that some of the scenes were picked up by the media and the newspaper and presented to the nation at large. Ingersoll had used his great intellect, and great it was. He had used his great intellect to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when death came, there was no hope. And his death was received by his friends as a terrible tragedy. In the same year, another man died. He was an evangelist who made a great impact on the United States of America, indeed on the United Kingdom. His name was D.L. Moody. His death was triumphant for him and for his family. Moody had been declining for some time, and his children, his family, had taken turns to be with him. And on the morning of his home call to heaven, his son, who was standing by his bedside, heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling, I must go." And the son looked at him and said, "You're dreaming, Father." He said, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have already been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." For a while it seemed as if D.L. Moody was reviving, but then he began to slip away. And he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. This is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." By this time his daughter had arrived. And she began to pray for his recovery. And he said, "No, no, Emma. Don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Shortly after that, D.L. Moody was received into heaven. And at the funeral, the family and the friends joined, respecting him in a joyful service. They spoke, they sang hymns. There was that note of joy. There was that note of victory. My friends, is it not wonderful as we go out to the cemeteries? Sometimes we visit the graves of our parents, our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, our loved ones. We hear the Lord Jesus say, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And Paul, in this paragraph of Scripture, is thinking about that day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. The sad thing is this, that not all who sing that will share in it. For did you notice here that Paul is weeping? Verse 18. How strange. In a letter that's called the joy letter of the New Testament, in a letter that's throbbing with joy, Paul is weeping. Is he weeping over himself with his difficult circumstances? No. He's a man with a single mind. chapter 1, and his circumstances do not discourage him? Is he weeping because of what some of the Roman Christians were doing to him? No, he's a man with a submissive mind, and he won't allow people to rob him of his joy. Why is Paul weeping? Because, my dear friends, he's a man with a spiritual mind, chapter 3, and he's heartbroken over the way some professing Christians are living, people who mind earthly things. Now, whether these people in chapter 3 were corrupt Judaizers, or whether they were people who said, well, you can profess faith in Jesus Christ and live whatever way you please, is of little significance. Here were a group of people who professed to be Christians, but they were not the real thing. They looked genuine, but they lacked reality. They posed as friends, but they practiced as foes. In sharp contrast to these false brethren, Paul speaks of faithful brethren when he says our conversation, verse 20, is in heaven. You see the contrast that Paul is making. The false brethren were heading for destruction. The faithful brethren were heading for salvation. The one was worshiping their fleshly appetites. The other was looking for the transformation of the body. One group were earthly minded. The other group were heavenly minded. What a solemn day that will be when false believers will end up in hell. And what a sweet day that will be when true believers will end up in heaven. Now, there are three words that sum up these five verses. Let me give them to you quickly. The first word is consistency. The second word is certainty. And the third word is conformity. Let me just embellish them slightly. I want you to see here, first of all, there's a consistency we need to maintain. A consistency we need to maintain. Look at verse 20. Paul says our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Moffat renders it, we're a little colony of heaven on earth. Of course, the old English word conversation, he's not talking about talk, he's talking about walk. The emphasis here is not on our language, it's on our lifestyle. Paul's saying our dignity is glorious. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our homeland is in glory. We're a colony of heaven on earth. Now, that would have special significance to the people at Philippi because, as I have pointed out before, this little city of Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant that it was a Rome away from Rome. You see, the Roman emperor, he organized colonies by ordering Roman citizens, especially retired people, to live in these foreign parts of the world so that these cities would become pro-Roman. And though they were expected to live on foreign soil, the citizens of Philippi, they were expected to be loyal to Rome, to obey the laws of Rome, to give honor to the Roman Empire. And one of the advantages that they would be given was this, there would be exemption from taxes. I mean, if some of you heard that the first and deputy first minister were going to exempt you from taxes if you lived in Portrush, you'd all be heading north. Well, you see, that's what happened here. Philippi was a Roman colony, and they were exempt from taxes. Here they were. They were in Greece, but they were a Roman colony. And in these Roman colonies, the people never forgot that they were Roman. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They insisted on stubbornly being Roman, no matter how far from Rome they were. Now, says Paul, just as you're a little colony of Rome in Philippi, always remember that you're a little colony of heaven on earth. We are here, and we're there at the same time. We're at two places at once. I read of a young lady who, or heard about a young lady completing a job application. And she came to the line where it said permanent address. She began to list her street and the number, the house number. And then she paused for a moment and she smiled and she wrote down the word heaven. One time famous medical missionary in the land of China, Dr. Duncan Mayne, was told that the Chinese equivalent of his name was Dr. Apricot of Heaven. And that's true of every Christian. It's true of every believer. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are on heaven's record. When a baby was born in the city of Philippi, it was important right away to get that baby registered on the legal records. When a lost sinner trusts Christ and comes to the Savior, his name is written in heaven. He's recorded in glory. He's registered on heaven's record. Our names are on heaven's record. We speak heaven's language. Those, my dear friends, who mind earthly things, they talk about earthly things. You see, what's in the heart always comes out in the mouth. If you're a follower of rugby, you'll always talk about rugby. If you're a follower of football, you'll always talk about football. If you're a follower of cricket, you'll always talk about cricket. What's in the heart always comes out in the mouth. But my dear friends, the citizens of heaven understand spiritual things and they enjoy sharing those things with one another. Our names are on heaven's record. We speak heaven's language. We obey heaven's laws. We're loyal to heaven's cause. We're looking for heaven's Lord. Let me pause this morning. Do you realize, do you recognize your position? Do you realize this morning your dignity is glorious? You say, Dennis, I'm a nobody and I'm nothing. No, my friend, you're a citizen of heaven on earth. Your dignity is glorious and therefore your duty is obvious. Paul referred to that, if you care, to turn back to chapter 1 and verse 27. He says the same thing. He says it's the same Greek word, only let your citizenship, your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He says, let your citizen behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In terms of the context in chapter 3, it means we're to be examples, not excuses. Paul is not being egotistical when he says in verse 17, be followers of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. The word example is a Greek word. It refers to an impression, a mark that is made by a blow. It was the impression that was made by a signet ring. It was the impression that was made by a seal. Paul is saying that he has left his mark for others to follow. We're going to choose a role model as Christians, or a hero. The Apostle Paul would be an excellent choice because of the example that he has left, because of the impression that he has made. Sam Gordon in his little book on Philippians says the reason why Paul was able to give them such a gentle nudge was because of his closeness to Christ, his communion with Christ, his consecration for Christ. Oh, the power of a godly example. You remember the words of the poet H.W. Longfellow. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time, footprints that perhaps another sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing shall take heart again. In terms of the context, we're to be examples, not excuses. But look at verse 18. In terms of the context, we're to be faithful, not false. For Paul, brokenhearted as he was, speaks of those in verse 18 like this. For many walk, whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Think of Paul. The tears were coming down his cheeks onto the parchment as he speaks about spiritual people who are false. Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's how our Lord Jesus described them. And what damage they do to the Lord's name and to the Lord's cause. terms of the context, we're to be examples, not excuses. We're to be faithful, not false. And then look at verse 19. We're to be spiritual and not sensual. He talks about them whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Their principal concern was their belly, sensual indulgence. They had an eat, drink, and merry attitude. Paul says we're different. We're a little colony of heaven and earth. We're citizens of heaven, and our conduct must match our citizenship. Think about your conduct this morning. Does it match you? Does it match your citizenship? Are you unshakably committed to Jesus Christ, even in those remote areas of your life where no one else sees you? How about in the everyday affairs of life, where life is just normal and routine? Wonder, can the waitress at the restaurant tell by the way you treat her that you're a citizen of heaven? Can the people tell on the motorway by the way I drive that I'm a citizen of heaven? Does your conduct match your citizenship behind the doors of your home? And you businessmen, and you men who are away from home, time and time again, whose morals do you observe when you're on a trip away from home? How do you treat others on the phone or at work? Several years ago, there was stationed in the city of Karlsruhe, Germany, about 11,000 Americans who were connected with the army. And the soldiers had brought their little families down there. And there were American families dotted all over the Black Forest. And daily they would listen, of course, to the American forces' daily radio station. And those soldiers and their wives were repeatedly urged to live exemplary lives. And, of course, the men were urged against the soldiers' sin of wine, women, and winnings. And the reason given over the radio station was always the same. Don't forget, you represent the United States of America. You forget where your citizenship lies this morning. You represent the King of Heaven. You represent the God of Heaven. Your citizenship is glorious. Therefore, your duty is obvious. And so Paul's talking about a consistency we need to maintain. Notice secondly, he's talking about a certainty we need to retain. And brethren, we do need to retain it. And the certainty is the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class about the wonders of glory in heaven and the coming of the Lord. And when she finished the class one day, she said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" Of course, every boy and girl put up their hand. All the children except Billy. Teacher said, "Billy, don't you want to go to heaven?" He replied, "Yes, I'd like to." But he said, "My mommy told me to come straight home after church." My friends, when it comes to heaven, do you not think that our hearts should beat faster with every passing moment? Listen, His coming is imminent. His advent is near. Signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Just turn your eye upon the eastern sky. Lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. Look at how Paul puts it. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another translation puts it like this: we're looking forward to His return. It refers to eager, earnest expectation, fervent desire. I want to tell you this morning that the imminent return of Jesus Christ gave tremendous joy and power to the early believers. Can you imagine? As they lay in the prison cells, as they were being tormented for the sake of the gospel, often near death, they would think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they thought in an instant, without any warning, the Savior would come to the air and they would disappear. Can you imagine, as they entered the arena, because some of them were facing the lions, as they looked out on their cell to face the executioner, many would have thought with joy in their hearts, perhaps this is the moment when Christ will return. And even before the lion springs, or even before the sword falls, I'll be caught up to meet him. There'll be an empty arena. There'll be an empty cell. Is this not the Christian's expectation? We look for the Savior. And notice, please, that Paul gives him the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this certainty is a scriptural basis. We're told today, even by some within the church, that belief in the return of Jesus Christ is a preposterous doctrine. It's pie-in-the-sky philosophy. It's hard to see how any professing Christian can dismiss it. Of the 929 chapters in the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references to the return of Jesus Christ. Of the 280 chapters in the New Testament, there are over 318 references. One out of every 30 verses is taken up with His return. Listen, every time the first coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, His second coming is mentioned 8 times. The return of Jesus Christ is mentioned in every book of the New Testament, except Galatians, which was written for a specific reason with a specific problem in mind, and the very short books of 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Philemon. Savior often spoke about His return. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Paul spoke about His return. He says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and together we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Peter called the return of Jesus Christ our living hope. Paul called it our blessed hope. John says, behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And here Paul says, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the picture of the wee boy or girl. And she's got her eye, or rather her nose, just right on the pane. And she's looking for Daddy coming home from work. Is that your attitude? Is your eye strained for the Savior's return? I want to tell you that this certainty has a scriptural basis, but this certainty has a practical import. Indeed, as one of the early church fathers, Augustine, said, the date has been concealed so that we may live each day as though the following might usher it in. Dr. Paul Rees tells that some years ago, he was preaching in the land of India, and he was motoring with a friend along one of those long Indian roads for miles on end. The trees that bordered the road bore a special mark, and his friend explained that this was part of the preparation. The Maharaja of the province was coming. A princely visit was soon to take place, and this was part of the preparation that was accorded to him. Wonder this morning, are you so living that when He appears, you might be unashamed before Him at His coming? You know, the Christians of the first century believed that the Lord Jesus could come in their lifetime. We too hope that He'll come in our generation. Never before have there been so many signs to herald His coming, His return, the rebirth of the state of Israel. In 1948, the coming together of the European nations, a permissive society, the spread of false religion, apostasy in Christendom. And you know the greatest sign that the Lord is coming soon? The lukewarmness in the church. It's the growing conviction of many Bible scholars that the sandglass of prophecy is running out. That the return of Jesus Christ is near. And yet strangely enough, never has such looseness in Christian living prevailed. How is that reconciled with the truth of the Lord's return? Is it because our belief in the second coming of Christ, it's only superficial, it's touched our heads, but it's never touched our hearts? Whatever. Loose living is incompatible with the hope of the Lord's return. John tells us that this blessed hope has a purifying influence on all who cherish it. He says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Tell me, what impact has the Lord's return, the truth of the Lord's return, made on your life? Has it motivated you to become more like him? To live more for him? To labor more for him? Listen, this certain day, it's a scriptural basis. This certainty has a practical import. But look at the full title in verse 20. This certainty has a central figure. Do you not catch some of Paul's longing to see Christ by the fact that he gives him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the central figure. It is Christ who stands as the supremely attractive element in the Christian's hope. Oh, we look forward to many things. We look forward to deliverance from sin. We look forward to being reunited with our loved ones. We look forward to the glories of heaven. But oh, my dear friends, listen to this. We shall see his lovely face some bright, glorious morning. Is that your prospect? You see, he's not only a Savior and is here the Savior, the only one, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But can you say this morning, he's my Savior. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Time is almost gone. There is a consistency that we need to maintain. There's a certainty we need to retain. But look at verse 21 very quickly. There's a conformity we need to explain. You see, Paul was not only excited about the return of Christ. He was excited about the redemption of the body. He reminds the believers that when Christ returns, he'll transform our lowly bodies. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Look at that phrase, our vile body, our lowly body. That's the present. The body of our humiliation. Now, there's nothing vile this morning in the organic construction of our bodies, but our bodies have been humiliated by sin, and therefore they're subject to disease and death. This body only stands the wear and tear of, what, 70-odd years? Our bodies are limited. People ask us how we're doing when we're getting older, and I must be getting older because they're asking me a lot. But when people ask us how we're doing when we get older, we say, fine, it's a relative answer. There's nothing the matter with me. I'm just as healthy as I can be. I have arthritis in both my knees, and when I talk with a wheeze. My pulse is weak and my blood is thin, but I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. Arch supports I have for my feet, or I wouldn't be able to walk on the street. And every morning I'm a sight. Sleep has denied me night after night. My memory is failing. My heart's in a spin. I'm practically living on aspirin. But I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. The moral is this, as this tale I unfold, that for you and me who are growing old, it's better to say I'm fine with a grin than to let them know what shape we're in. Our lowly body. Our body of humiliation. That's the present. Ah, but look at that phrase in verse 21. His glorious body. That's the prospect. You know, my dear friends, when he emerged from the womb, the Lord Jesus had a perfect body, free from any tint of sin, free from disease and deformity. When he emerged from the tomb, oh, glorious Easter Sunday. I'm so sad that I'm missing it. It's the best Sunday in the year. When he emerged from the tomb, he had a glorified body. He could appear or disappear. He could come and go, untraveled by space, by matter, by time. You remember the body of his transfiguration glory, the body of his resurrection wonder, the body of his ascension beauty. What glory. And my body is to be something, somehow, like his. Amazing. Isn't it? I mean, I threw a couple of paracetamol in me before I came into the pulpit this morning. Ah, but his glorious body. No more aching brows, no more swollen limbs, no more bad backs, no more limited eyesight, his glorious body, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. John says we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Heard the story of a country yokel who came to the city for the very first time, father and son. They'd never been off the farm and they were amazed at the things they saw. They were standing in the lobby of a downtown building and they saw this old lady coming along with a walking aid into the elevator and the door closed. And in a few moments out stepped this beautiful blonde. The father turned to his son and said, "Son, wait here. I'm going to get your ma and run her through that thing." One of these days we're going to be changed. Going to have a real body. A redeemed body. A recognizable body. We shall be like him. Our vile body. That's the present. His glorious body. That's the prospect. According to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. That's the power. You know the world looks at the cold corpse in the coffin and says, that's the end. Paul looks at the living, triumphant Christ and he says, he's going to subdue all things to himself. Unbelief looks at the corpse. Faith looks at the Creator. Unbelief sees a dead body in a coffin. Faith sees a risen, triumphant, omnipotent Christ. Able to save, Hebrews 7. Able to succor, Hebrews 2. Able to subdue, Philippians 2. The word subdue means to set in array, to put all things in place. Oh, how comforting it will be to receive the returning Christ. Going to bring order out of chaos into this world and fashion us unto his glorious body. Consistency we need to maintain, certainty we need to retain, conformity we need to explain. What a day. Glorious day. That will be. Lord Shaftesbury, the great English reformer, social reformer, said near the end of his life, he said, "I don't think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." I thought of a clock in Strasbourg in Germany, and around the dial of the clock are inscribed these words, "One of these hours, our Lord is coming." I think of the wall in our little village. Every time I drive through it, the coming of the Lord draws me. We're very spiritual, you know, in Moira. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Do you believe that? Are you living in the light of it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for